Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Last week, James introduced us to a concept which is not so much unique in Scripture as it is uniquely worded. He mentions it in chapter 2, beginning verse 14, which says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him?" Two words are important here. We didn't get to the point where the word that I'm talking about is used yet, but so far already there's two words that are important, the word claims and the word kind. Now, the word claims, technically speaking, in the Greek doesn't mean what it means here in English, so we can't read a whole lot into that. He wasn't saying that you're claiming to have faith and you don't, specifically. That's not really what the word means, though in English it could imply that. But the other one is, can this kind of faith, as if there's more than one. So you've got that. Let's go on to verse 15 and keep on reading. We'll examine this a little bit. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly, so he's giving an example at this point. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat well, but you don't do or give them the things that the body needs, what good is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. So this phrase of dead faith is, again, not really entirely unique in Scripture, but it is uniquely worded. There's no place else in the entire Bible where it talks about dead faith. Now, theologically, these are difficult waters to navigate, but having given it some thought, this is my conclusion. The practical purpose, for practical purposes, there's only one word for faith in the New Testament, which appears in three different forms. It's pistis, pisteo, and pistos. And these are simply the noun, verb, and adverb forms of the exact same word, okay? So they all encompass words that are represented in your English Bible by the words faith, believe, trust, faithful, believer, sure, assurance, fidelity, words like that. And I have this kind of broken down on the website, but I'm not going to go through it here because it's not a Greek class. But there are related words that actually alter the meaning due to prefixes, which turn faith into like little faith or unbelief or lack of faith or unwillingness to believe. There are prefixes you can put before the word, these three Greek words, that will change its meaning radically, or make it the opposite of. But nonetheless, the word faith is relatively the same. So it isn't that James is saying that there is a different type of faith so much, but rather a different condition or expression of faith, or as in this case, a lack of expression. Paul also introduces a novel expression regarding faith not found outside of his letters. He called it sincere or non-hypocritical faith. Like dead faith, sincere faith is not a prefix to faith, but a separate word. So in other words, it's still the same word faith, but then it has a word in front of it, like the word dead or the word sincere, or it's a totally separate word. It's not a different word for faith, same word faith, okay? It's a separate word used to further define faith being taught about. And that one, the sincere faith or non-hypocritical faith, only appears in Paul's letter to Timothy. Then you have Peter coming along, and we just read this a week or two ago, and indirectly mentions the same thing by telling us that one of the benefits of temptations and trials, though unintended, of course, by the enemy, is that it reveals the genuineness of your faith. So we've got this dead faith, we've got sincere faith, we've got non-hypocritical faith, we've got genuine faith. So the existence of genuine and sincere or non-hypocritical faith requires the existence of its opposite, which would be that of insincere, ingenuine, and hypocritical faith. Are you guys following that? Does that make sense? The very fact that one exists, the other has to exist. So the question is insincere faith the same thing as dead faith? Well, I'm inclined, after having looked at the context in which all these are used, to say that largely I think they are. albeit they are nuanced in slightly different directions. However, with these, whether these truly are different or unique types of faith, it doesn't really represent a theological hill to die on. We simply need to know of their existence. So Paul told Timothy that the purpose for his initial letter to him was to encourage love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To encourage a sincere faith, as obviously opposed to an insincere faith. Continuing on Paul's letter to Timothy, those in danger of possessing an insincere faith were those who persisted in false doctrine. Now, all this has an application to what we're dealing with, because James is talking about dead faith. And what allows these believers to have and maintain and defend dead faith as opposed to real faith is false doctrine, false thinking. The same reason why Paul brought up what he brought up in Timothy to counteract false doctrine so that they might have sound faith. Are you seeing? Does that make sense? So there are three things that can lead to this. By extension, there are three things that will create this scenario. Either insensitivity to the Holy Spirit, which Paul calls being a carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 through 3. Immature saints who think that they know more than their teachers, which makes them A, immature, and B, carnal, thus fitting the same pretty much description as the person before them. And the last one is being more interested in proving their beliefs as right than submitting to sound doctrine, which means that they are prideful and carnal. Carnal is included in all three. So we already know what's going to lead towards this kind of thing is carnality for sure. And that can be expressed in a lot of things, not just through false doctrine. But false doctrine, unfortunately, what false doctrine does is it actually makes a paved highway on which carnality can drive and feel safe. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. We got a ton of it in the body of Christ. So now, those we are reading about in the book of James seem to fit rather nicely into this group that I just talked about with Peter and Paul. In that he represents them, James represents these people as antagonistic, as we will see them in just in the next few coming verses. So pick up in verse 18. They're antagonistic against someone who would say otherwise, is what I mean. When James comes in here and says, you know, your faith isn't genuine faith, or it's dead faith, you can tell by the words that he employs and the tone that he employs, he's talking to people who are already actively resisting what he's saying. So verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So what's James saying there? He's saying, I know in writing this letter, someone's going to pipe up in the middle of reading this letter that I'm writing to you and say, well, I have faith and you have works. In other words, you do your thing on your side of the aisle, I'll do my same thing on my side of the aisle. I know I'm right. You think you're right. That's fine. Let's just let live and let live. What James says in response to that is he says, well, then show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's a challenge, right? You believe that God is one. Well and good. Even the demons believe that, and they have the good sense to tremble with fear. But would you like evidence, you empty-headed fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now he got a little snarky, you know, empty-headed fellows, not, you know, necessarily what you would typically say, but nonetheless, you empty fellow, that faith without works is useless. It's to no avail. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything, right? And we know that faith that the Bible encourages obviously produces something, doesn't it? And he's saying the faith that you are exhibiting, that you're wanting to call real faith, is producing nothing. It is therefore useless. Now, to be fair, James seems a little confrontational as well here, but with good reason. These believers like to artificially generate a distinction between saving faith and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That you can have salvation without Jesus being really Lord. That you can have salvation without actually having a huge life change, okay? And that's really what they're addressing here. Now, this kind of faith is largely intellectual, which is not to say that it's not real faith. James does not one time say this is fake faith, only dead faith, okay? In order for faith to be dead, it had at one time been alive. You know, I mean, if you're going to run with the analogy far enough, we need to remember that there are at least two reasons for faith not having correlating works. One is that it's not true faith in the first place. Such as the kind of belief that can arise from intellectual learning and acceptance of academic facts. And it can even be ardently stood up for and defended. We see that today in the political arena. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus that are defending biblical principles. They've never met Jesus. They don't know him. I mean, they see abortion as murder, and they stand up for it. And they will do so ardently, and they might even do so more ardently than some Christians. But that doesn't mean they have true saving faith. Is anybody following me? Okay. So it can even be ardently stood up for and defended. But if it's not accompanied with action springing from submission to Christ and obedience, then it is non-relational faith and therefore devoid of intimacy and life, ergo dead faith. Because what makes something dead or alive is directly in the Christian faith is directly connected to fellowship and union with God, right? So you can have a lot of things that you do that on the surface are good things, but if the heart geography it comes from is not from submission to Christ, fear of the Lord, actively placing faith in him, it's still dead faith. It means nothing. The fruit is plastic fruit, and the faith is dead faith. Because it's not rooted in relationship. This is why the law could not save, right? Well, one of the reasons that the law could not save. If God was just looking for actions without heart, without a connectedness to him, then the law could have just stuck around. There's no reason to send his son to die, right? What God wanted, Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, I know the commandment of my Father, what he's told me that I should preach and what I should teach, and I know that his commandment is life. To teach restoration with God, which requires a heart change, right? And we know that grace doesn't make things easier. It actually raises the bar. We see that in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, if you even hate your brother, you've already committed murder. Well, that's raising the bar just a bit, wouldn't you say? There's a lot of Christians who would have otherwise placated their emotions by saying, well, I didn't kill him, you know. All the while, Jesus is saying, well, yeah, you kind of did because you hate him, right? And then going further, 1 John tells us no Christian hates another Christian. If they do, the love of God doesn't abide in them, right? So you see, grace actually raises the bar to where it really was, because what the law said, it just gave the bare bones. It doesn't show the heart of the one who spoke it, right? Israel didn't know the heart behind it. They just knew what God did. Moses knew his ways. What made God say what he said? Why this is right? How this is rooted in God's character? Amen? And so therefore, you wouldn't have had to tell Moses that to look at a woman with lust in his heart was the same as adultery. He would have known it. Because to harbor anything in his heart that he knew run contrary to the heart, to the law, may not be the action, but God clearly doesn't have my heart. His heart would have convicted him about that. And yet almost everybody that Jesus was speaking to that day in the Beatitudes, this was new knowledge to them. They didn't know that. Are you following? So grace actually raises the bar, doesn't lower it. Faith has got to spring from a relationship with Christ of submission and obedience to him. That's where faith originates. So if you've got a faith that doesn't have any obedience, well, then it's not really genuine faith. I gave you this quote last week, and I don't remember who it is that said it, but where there are no signs of a new life, there never was genuine saving faith. Now, the second thing that we see is the second thing that we see, because I told you there's at least two reasons for not having works associated with faith. And the first one was that it was never real faith in the first place. The second one we see illustrated in Jesus' ministry, and it is recorded for us in John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many of them believed in him. Same word, faith. Not a different word, faith. Same word, faith. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from man that comes from man more than the praise of God. So they had real faith, but they didn't act on it. And what was the cause of it? Fear of man. Fear of man. Or better said, a lack of fear for God. Right? The word here for belief is the exact same word as it is for anywhere else. This was true faith for salvation. But like the second heart in Jesus' parable of the heart soils, these draw back from faith due to considerations of the flesh. Thus, they're carnal, which fits that group we mentioned earlier. The reasons why this could this is allowed inside the heart of a Christian, all of the considerations, the only things that create that scenario are carnality. In this case, it would be their love for the praise of man was greater than that from God. In other words, they didn't truly fear him. Now, I'm sure that you remember me telling you, I'm not sure if you remember me telling you about this, but a conversation I had with two young ladies on Facebook about 6 weeks ago, which goes to illustrate how relevant this is still is today, what I'm talking about this morning. And God knew it would be relevant because humans are humans, and he had recorded to be part of his word throughout the generations because he knew it's going to be relevant, right? Those two young women actually believed that they were sincere. They really did. They thought that they were right. They thought they were sincere. But in reality, they were and are deceived. They believed that salvation, which leads to heaven, which to them is the real issue, is the result of faith in the gospel. Quite independent of that are works, which they say are the result of discipleship after you're saved. Well, I agree that discipleship plays a part in working that maturity through you. But you're going to have works if you have faith, if it's real faith, period. Whether you're ever discipled by anyone. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But they wanted to separate the two. And because this what had happened was a lady had put up a video on Facebook that was talking about how feel good the message of Jesus Christ is in most churches across the nation. And that, you know, God didn't send his son just to be your sugar daddy. He didn't send Jesus just to make you feel good about yourself and allow you to pursue your selfish fleshly dreams and to make your life all about you, but rather to reorient you to his lordship. She was spot on. And I wrote to her and said, you know, this really needs to be heard. I'm glad that, you know, you've put a post out there that illustrates that, you know, something that you as a child of God are seeing that is not proper. And it got, you know, so actually got a fair decent amount of positive response. But there, of course, there's these diehard people like these people in the book of James who gave huge kickback claiming that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I wrote back to one of the young ladies. I was very cordial and said, well, you know, actually Romans 10, 9 and 10 actually say it is, you know, the confession is not of Jesus as Savior. The confession is of him as Lord in order to get saved. And she said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is in 1 Corinthians, what is 15 something. And when I went back and I read it, I'm like, well, it mentions the gospel, but it tells you a little bit about it. That passage she was talked about how Jesus was sent from heaven. It didn't even bring up him being born of a virgin, but it does say that he was crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead. That's the gospel which we preach to you. It doesn't even mention faith in that passage. So it's not the full gospel message. It's just it gave some illustrated parts of the gospel in that passage. And I essentially said so without being nasty. I said that mentions aspects of the gospel. That's really not the gospel though. You know, it's not the full gospel. Faith isn't even mentioned there. And I went back and forth a little bit until I could tell that she was just dug in to be, she was dedicated to her belief system because her kickback, and I know, a person that is going to fight for this, even if you share scriptures that show contrawise, tells me they're dedicated to a false doctrine. And the reason they're dedicated to it is because they're carnal. She doesn't want that to be true because if it is true, it calls into question the sincerity of her faith. And the sincerity of her walk with Christ, or even the existence maybe of her relationship with Christ, which is the very thing she needed to have happen. Are you hearing? And that's not really confronted much in churches. People are just told, you say this magic sentence, and you're a shoo-in for eternity. And James said, I'm sorry, no. If you don't have works that accompany your claimed faith, you don't know him. If you can live in a church environment for more than a year and you have shown little to no change whatsoever, either you are really, really just a very carnal Christian and needs some serious help, or you've never met him. Certainly if you've been there for 5 years or more, right? You hear what I'm saying? So in a sermon called on Taking Too Much for Granted, Tozer once said, "A whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world." And he's absolutely right. And he died in 1963, 5 years before I was born. So this is not a new phenomenon. Truth is, he was seeing it almost globally back then. It's just that people were too insensitive to notice it. Now it's gotten to the point where I think there are at least even some baby Christians, some partially carnal Christians that are awake enough, or at least awake enough to see what's going on now, because it's that bad. Even people in the world can tell it, right? So now James goes on to say in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now again, this is such a beautiful thing, because the modern church, again, as I've told you, has a lot of them have divorced themselves from the Old Testament, calling it all the law, which even Jesus called it the law. The whole Old Testament is called the law and the Torah and so on. But they write it off as irrelevant because they believe that Paul was saying that we have been redeemed from everything the law said, which is not what it means. Paul never said that. What he said is that we are redeemed from the law in regards to righteousness, not from the law. If you keep reading and read what the guy says in context, you could never come up with the idea that you're free from the law. Because if he really said that, then he is a hypocrite, because almost every single tenet he laid down as a teaching for Christendom, he got. You can find a quote from the Old Testament where he got it from. He was preaching his gospel from the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament Bible. The New Testament Bible was going to be written from the letters he wrote. His letters were dripping with the Old Testament. That's how we know what is right. Amen. So it's that's very, very important. And so James here is saying, to use a go-to example for a modern Christian of the new covenant, what does he point to? Abraham. Old Testament, right? "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, it's beautiful that he does this in two different places. Abraham was before the law, right? That didn't come until Moses, 400 years plus later. But then in a little while, he brings up Rahab the harlot, who was very much after the law. So you got before the law and after the law examples, both Old Testament, as example for New Testament believers. Hello? So that should remove all argument that the idea that's got nothing to do with us, because otherwise, why would this man who's anointed by God and this is God-breathed letter out of his life, out of his mouth, why would he use that as a code to examples for us to make his point if it's irrelevant because it's dealing with the law that's got nothing to do with us, right? So anyway, I just throw that out there for good measures. So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and his faith was matured by the works. What made his faith grow up, become stronger, become more robust, was what he did. He had the faith before, and the faith produced work, which caused the faith to grow, to mature. Now, as we've said many times, the Eastern world thinks more holistically than we do. Things were typically viewed more as interconnected systems, which contained various parts, but were nonetheless not complete without the other parts. It was all one integrated thing. In similar fashion, Scripture represents true living faith as a cyclical process. It could begin with simple information, though if the source was trusted and known, it could start off with a relational knowledge, in the same message that Jesus would teach. The disciples were getting a relational teaching. The average person out there that met Jesus, they're just getting information, academic information. You see, same source, different impact. But it can begin with simple information. From there, it had to be accepted as truth in the heart, received in the mind as such, and valued and treasured. We're working through the heart soils. As this was turned over in the heart through reflection and meditation, it grew and eventuated in action, right? Amen? Now, in this way, the process of faith becomes complete. It starts with the initial word that you heard. But faith is not complete faith until it's produced a work. Do you see that? Okay? The process of trusting and placing the whole of my reliance on what I have learned is not complete until it's produced actions that prove I really believe this. Amen? The whole process plays out almost exactly like temptation leading to sin, which we read about at the beginning of the first chapter of James. If you recall, it begins with a word from the devil, temptation. He plants a word in your heart, which is a type of evil grace. He's influencing you towards his thoughts, right? Which he sows like a seed into our hearts in hopes of it bearing fruit unto death. Paul uses this analogy in Rome, actually in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. He talks about that the process is a word that is sown into the heart. The heart receives it and accepts it. The heart ponders it and that causes the desire to grow, and desire eventuates in action. And in this case, it would be sin leading to death. Do you see the process is the exact same thing? You receive the word. If it comes from God, and or if it's real, it'll go all be carried all the way through to correlating action. The devil puts a seed in our heart in the form of temptation, and as we take it into our heart and ponder it and think it, because remember the process we read in James, it says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and then enticed, that enticement, right? And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Same process. Exact same process. The one we're talking about leads to life. The one that the devil does leads to death. But both of them require receiving, accepting, treasuring, pondering, and producing action. Same process. Okay? Now, if at any point you stop the process before taking action, it's not considered sin, is it? You stopped it before you took action, right? In the same way, see, now I could sell that to anybody because they like that. Oh, okay, it's not really sin until I actually, take it, which in Jesus' analogy could mean committing the act in your mind. You don't actually follow through. Physically, it just means that you're fully committed to it. You've lived this out in your heart and your mind. You've committed this, okay? That would preach to most people. They're okay with that because it gives them some wiggle room that isn't called sin. Right? But if I flip it on its ear and point it back on Jesus, they're not for it. In the same way, if at any point in the process you draw back from the word of God that's been deposited in your heart and don't follow through to an action, it's not considered real faith. See, we like it when it has to do with sin because that gives me a free card. But when it comes to faith, no, it's real faith. I just didn't have any follow through, but it's real faith. I'm sorry. No, you can't have it both ways. Either it is real faith or it's not real faith. Either it is real sin or it's not real sin. Right? Amen? Now, you may remember an example from the life of Jesus where the passage says many believed in him. I just read that to you a minute ago, but did not confess him for fear of the Jews. This is an example of what Jesus said and another time, in John chapter 5, verse 44, he says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not actively seek the honor that comes from the only God?" As long as the thing that you are seeking is anything but God, you can't believe. Well, that eliminates pretty much most things right there. Most Christian lives are more about other things. There's been a substitution for God as Lord for other stuff going on in their life. And he says, how can you believe? You who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. If these people had respected God and treasured his words more than the acceptance of the religious elite of their day, they would have pressed through to the action of confessing Jesus publicly. That's clearly implied by the passage, isn't it? So, you know, as such, their faith would have been mature and complete, life-giving faith. But it is, as it is, the word was received with gladness, but as soon as the sun rose up with its burning heat, they had opposition from the Pharisees, as the parable says, there, through the opposition of the religious leadership, it withered up and it bore no fruit. They were the second heart, that group of people we just read about over there in John. So you can readily see that both sin and righteousness begin with an influence upon the heart. This is grace. If the result is sin, then the influence came from Satan. If the influence resonates with desire, that influence resonates with desires that we harbor in our flesh. That's why we give into it. Each man is tempted, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed by them. Now, you can be enticed without giving in. Can't you? I gave the illustration a couple of weeks ago of if you've made a determination that you're not going to, that you're going to eat less sweets and cakes and stuff like that, you walk by a bakery and you smell the smell coming out of that, your mouth's going to salivate, your stomach's going to grumble if you are, if that's a real big deal to you, you like baked goods, but you've already sworn off it, I feel convicted, I need to cut off of this stuff. Smelling it and being enticed by it is not the sin. Is it? It hasn't given birth to action yet. Amen. What you're doing is you are reprogramming your heart to no longer put that in a position where it controls you. It's not that the baked goods are necessarily bad for you. In America, they largely are. But, you know, but it's not that that is necessarily in itself sin. The issue is it's control over you. Amen. Yeah, something that is substituted for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So if the result, if the temptation comes to you from the enemy, that influence is going to resonate with some desire that you're already harboring in your flesh. If the result is righteousness, then the influence came from God. And that influence also resonates with your spirit and that part of your mind which is already under obedience and submission to Christ. Now there's some part of your mind that's going to reject it. Because not all of our hearts have been reconciled to Christ yet, right? That's the work of salvation, of the salvation of your soul. Receive the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your spirit's already been saved. But your mind, your will, and emotions, you're working out that salvation with fear and trembling before God, are you not? Right? And so the result of right, if the end result of this process is righteousness, then the influence came from the Holy Spirit of God. And that influence wound up resonating with something inside of you, in your spirit. And that part of your mind or soul, which is already in obedience and submission to Christ, right? Can you identify with that? Have you noticed that times like that in your life? When especially when temptation comes and you've got that other voice from the Holy Spirit and both voices resonate with you. The temptation resonates with something in your flesh and that part of your mind that's still carnal. The part that when God speaks to you resonates with who you are, your spirit, and that part of your mind which has already been conformed to Christ. At that point, now it's a matter of reverential fear. Who am I going to follow? That's what it boils down to. Amen? In the end, who am I going to who am I going to affirm as Lord in this action? Right? In this particular action that I'm about to make. Right? So that influence resonates with your heart and your spirit and that part of your mind, which is already obedient to submission to Christ. The next step is critical. Which direction you go depends on which one you feed the most. Even as our brother Stephen here at the church often likes to say with the analogy of the wolves. But the real key is this. The one that you will feed the most is the one which you see or esteem as possessing the highest value to you. That's the one you feed the most. Which one do you feed the most? Well, the one that you esteem the highest. The one that has the most personal value to me as an individual. That's what I do. Can you see that that's the truth? At some point in our lives, Jesus resonated with us more than what we had been doing, more than the path we had been taking. And that culminated in an action and decision that we made. Yes? Right? Okay. That initial one is a template for every decision you'll ever make. Every time I make the decision to sin, I decided that this had more value to me than obedience to Christ. Right? That's the end of that's all there is to it. And because faith is relational, isn't it? Faith is not a tool like we used to teach it, but it's an investment and trust in a person. So ultimately, this is a personal thing, isn't it? Yes, it's a personal thing. You can't depersonalize faith and it be genuine biblical faith. Biblical faith is always personal. It's always relational. There is no way around it. As soon as we divorce it from that component, it's no longer really faith. At that point, it isn't faith. It's some rogue whatever. I don't know what you guys. It's mental assent, but it's not real faith, right? Real faith has got a relational component. Remember, the Bible says that faith works by love, right? Which is a relational word. And faith is relational. It's all relational. You can't divorce it from that. So when I give into sin, I have a relationship with that sin. I have a relationship and a commitment to that way of thinking. I esteem it and I value it higher than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it is in the end. Now, I'm not saying that is the truth across the board in your life. That right there is the thing that makes the first three hearts, for sure. But also is the thing that makes the last heart give only 30 or 60-fold rather than 100-fold. To the degree that that's true, it has an impact on the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Okay? What was the distinguishing factor between the last heart and the other three? Was it the fact that only the last heart held 100% unwaveringly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and never gave in to anything? No, that's not what made the last heart the last heart. What made the last heart the last heart is that it bore some fruit. I mean, when you read the parable, it sounds like it's very exclusive, but to be honest with you, it's actually very, very inclusive. God's like, if you bore any fruit at all, any, could it have been better? Yeah, you bet it could have. But hey, there's fruit. That's useful for me in the kingdom. So you're my child. Amen? The other one's not so much. So, don't get into this downward spiral. You might just be dealing with the fact that you might only be a 30-folder or less. But if you got any fold at all, you're still the last heart. Oh, you understand what I'm saying? But this has application regardless of where you are. You see what I'm saying? Just because we've allowed the world in an area of our life to assume or maintain its lordship, it's challenging the Lordship of Jesus Christ across your heart. There's no question about that. But it's just a challenge. It hasn't taken it, right? Now, if you continue to allow this, it's going to have implications because a little leaven will eventually leaven the whole lump, won't it? Right? But what I can do about that is make the decision that Jesus is more important to me than these other things. Amen? Isn't it true? Yeah. And it's not a hard thing. It really isn't. Because if you draw back from the emotions of the moment, of whatever that temptation might be, and let your heart so that, if you've ever been, now I don't have this problem. If I get bit by a mosquito or something like that, I don't itch or my body doesn't react that way. Terry's does. She gets bit by one mosquito and she's just itching that thing for days. But if you scratch something, it inflames it and it makes it itch more. Yeah. So, the temptation that you are prone towards, when it's actively going on, it's inflamed, okay? Let it die down, let it settle, let it not be an active thing, and then ask yourself, do I truly really value that more than Jesus? And there's a big part of your spirit's going to scream, no, I value Jesus a lot more than that thing. There's gonna be a little voice down here in your flesh saying, no, I still like this thing, because we're conflicted, aren't we? Yes? Didn't Paul say that there's sin and flesh is still in, sin and death is still in the body of a believer, isn't it? Right? But so is the Holy Spirit in the body of a believer. Amen? Right? So at that point, I'm able to see a little bit more clearly. I have a better idea of where Jesus is in his lordship in regard to this matter. And now I start feeding that, don't I? Amen? I start feeding that on purpose. Things, again, you can do on purpose in your Christian walk to see to it that your character, the character of Jesus Christ is beginning to be formed in you and those trigger issues that have tripped you up all of your life. You can stop that. That there is, you need to understand, there's very little in the scriptures that indicates that's normal for a Christian to continue to have problems in their life, their whole life, in areas of sin. That is what has happened in the last 2,000 years is we've allowed something that is abnormal to be considered the norm. It's a monstrous substitution. The early church would never have understood that because they had apostles that taught the opposite. Is anybody following me? Am I making an impact? I'm hoping I'm making an impact, okay? Because the church today, they turn a blind eye to it. They actually, like I've said before, and I'm not trying to harp on an issue too much, but it is very important. I mean, Paul felt so strongly about these things that he told the Corinthian church, you know what? If you've got any sin going on in your church, you need to confront it. You need to draw it out and deal with that brother. With one, if that doesn't help, take two. If that doesn't help, drag them before the whole church. Deal with this issue. Do you really think that happens in 90% of the churches out there? Do you think if you tried to do that in the average church, they would probably get rid of that pastor? More than likely. And yet Paul said, this is what you must do. And you need to understand that most churches, this isn't even possible. You don't even know the people in the church because it's so big. There's no way you could exercise church discipline. And then we just went one step further and started inviting the world into the church. Let's just bring all the garbage in. And that way, we don't just have a little bit of leaven to leaven the lump. We have a whole bunch of leaven, and it'll take over the lump. And Christians are so insensitive that they don't actually understand that that's wrong. That I cannot maintain the mandates of Scripture and do church that way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is why Jesus said, the way that I'm giving you is very narrow and it's extremely constricting. Most of the baggage you'd like to take through that airport little magnetic thing that tells whether or not you got weapons in it aren't going to fit through that door. You're going to have to leave some of that baggage behind if you're going to walk through this door with me, right? And that's part of this process. So in the given example of James, he points to Abraham. And this reminded me of, I was reminded a lot of Tozer, actually, in this whole thing. Reminded me of the suggested backstory to Abraham's testing given by Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, in chapter 2, which is entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. One of my favorite chapters in that whole book. In it, Tozer sees Abraham as a father in love with his son, but with a love that had grown impure. He suggested that Abraham's love for Isaac had begun to eclipse all other loves, including that for God, who gave Isaac to him. Tozer said that this was the reason why God chose the action he did for Abraham. Now, it says Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his grandfather. And the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. From that moment, when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection, and it is hard not to understand. The baby represented everything sacred to this father's heart, the promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. As he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son. Till at last, the relationship bordered upon the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. Take now thy son, said God to Abraham, thy only son, whom thou lovest. You know, he's not holding anything back, is he? Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of. The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night. On the slopes near Beersheba, when the aged man had it out with his God, but respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane does such a mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might be allowed to die, That would be have been easier 1,000 times, for he was old now, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. Besides, it would have been a last sweet pleasure to let his dimming vision rest upon the figure of his stalwart son, who would live on to carry on the Abrahamic line and fulfill in himself the promises of God made long before in Ur of the Chaldees. How should he slay the lad? Even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart, how could he reconcile the act with the promise, "In Isaac shall your seed be called"? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. So this is why we respect Abraham. Amen. While the stars were still shone in like sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to lighten the east, the old saint had made up his mind. He would offer his son as God directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer to the Hebrews, was the solution his aching heart found sometime in the dark night, and he rose early in the morning to carry out the plan. It is beautiful to see that while he erred as to God's method, he correctly sensed the secret of his great heart. And the solution accords well with the New Testament scripture, "Whoever will lose for my sake shall find." For God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay hand upon the boy. To the wondering patriarch, he now says, in effect, "It's all right, Abraham. I never truly intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart, that I might reign unchallenged there. I want to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. Take him and go." Can you see why I wanted to read it? So Tozer sees Abraham as a father in love with the son, but with a love that had grown impure. And he suggests that Abraham's love for Isaac had begun to eclipse other loves, including that for God. And Tozer suggests that's the reason why God brought in this trial into Abraham's life. So now let's go on and pick up in verse 23 in James chapter 2. "And the scriptures was fulfilled that said, now Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Look at the result. Do you see the result of a living faith? It ends with eternal life, intimacy with God, friendship with God. If you can't bear relational fruit with non-relational seed, and you can't bear relational fruit with non-relational faith, right? If the result is going to be living, then the faith has got to be living. Peter said that when we endure and receive the end result of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, which results in the same, it results in the same conclusion. The salvation of our soul is about taking on the fullness of Jesus's character. Since light can't fellowship with darkness, then the completed act of soul salvation ends with the fullness of eternal life. When the final last shred of my soul has been converted into the image of Jesus Christ, then I shall know and be known forever in agreement with God and live in that is eternal life. That's what eternal life is unity with God through faith in him, which conforms me to his image. To the degree that I'm not conformed to his image, to the degree that I'm still allowing vestiges of the flesh to hold on to me and express itself through me, I am actually working against the formation of Christ in me. And it's to that degree that my fellowship stops. Hello? God does not want that fellowship to stop. He's ardently working to get all of you. Amen. But he will only get all that we will allow. Right? Now, you reap the character of the seed that you sow. You reap the character of the type of seed you sow. Verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And similarly, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, as we wrap up this teaching on faith and good works today, because we're done now. I'm going to indulge myself with two additional quotes from Tozer. The first one says, "The difficulty we modern Christians face is not misunderstanding the Bible, but persuading our untamed heart to accept its plain instructions. Our problem is to get the consent of our world-loving minds to make Jesus Lord, in fact, as well, minds to make Jesus Lord in fact, as well as in word. For it is one thing to say Lord, Lord, and quite another thing to obey the Lord's commands. We may sing, crown him Lord of all, and rejoice in the tones of the loud-sounding organ and the deep melody of harmonious voices, but still we have done nothing until we have left the world and set our faces towards the city of God in hard, practical reality. When faith becomes obedience, then it is true faith indeed." And the last one is much smaller quote. It says, "The man that believes will obey. Failure to obey is convincing proof that there is not true faith present." So, and I do you believe that those things that Tozer said accord with what James says in this chapter? I think it's abundantly clear. He says, if you really do have genuine faith in Christ, it's going to affect the way that you live your life. Amen? And so we're making these micro steps because, again, the overarching thing we've been dealing with is maturity in ministry. And the reason why we've been dealing with maturing, in the pursuit of dealing with maturity in ministry, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit within, this Holy Spirit upon. Within changes me. Upon allows me to affect the world as being light and salt, right? And part of that ministry requires good works, which is what the Bible says we have got to be diligent to maintain good works, that we might, rather than being a light and placing it on a bushel, we set it on a lamp so that it might give light to everyone around us, amen? So that we're doing something with our talents, with our minas, that we're keeping oil in our lamps. Use any one of the dozen parables Jesus used to illustrate this very point, that in doing this, that right there is a production of good works. How do we do that? Well, faith is a component of it. That's why we've been doing this. That's a little short recap of the last like 8, 9, 12, whatever weeks. All right? So faith is necessary to produce these works. If you just wrestle your flesh into it through a work of the flesh, then all you did now is just add one more work of the flesh to yourself. This one just looks more polished than the others. Okay? Anything that we do apart from intimacy with Christ is sin. Period. That's all there is to it. Because the Bible says that whatever is not produced of faith is sin, and faith is relational, isn't it? Yes. Faith is produced by love. So I'll leave it open right now. If you got any questions, statements, we'll address them. Go ahead. No thoughts?
Yes, but I'm not sure how to
word it. That's okay. I had that happen to me a couple times today.
When you're talking about the two separate ways that we can go, is faith and with works and the carnal faith and so forth, what comes to my mind is where it says, "How can two walk together except they agree?" And yet they're in there.
Yeah.
But the walk would be determined by which route we choose.
And which one that you. Which one you determine you're going to respect. Yeah. There's got to be, at some point, there's got to be a decision. Because when we came to Christ, we already had lived an entire life of respecting our flesh. And in a moment, we were able to change that because the influence of the Spirit of God was great enough. What it did was it took away a veil from our eyes so we could see true value where it really lies. It'd be like talking to a person who, through limited knowledge, made investments in the stock market. And when they got greater, and they defended it ardently, but then someone else who came and explained to them, you need to understand what you're doing is you could take that same investment and put over here, because this right here, let me show you why this has got greater lasting value than what you've invested in. All of a sudden, this person's easy to change their mind, even though they've been maybe committed to this all their life. My father, my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather all invested in this. Well, now you got this. And if you now understand its value dwarfs that by comparison, a person can be easily moved from this place to this place, right? Because they see where value is. They're chasing the value. Amen. That is the job of the Holy Spirit, is to unveil that value. But it's our job to have open eyes and open ears to see it and to seek it. We need to ask Him, show us where true value is. Amen. And that I might discern it when I see it. Amen. Because if we really do see it and really do put value in it, you would choose it. And that would be proven by what you do. Does that make sense? Does that kind of answer the question?
Right, right. Yeah,
because okay. Because both do exist in the heart.
We're a work in progress, so we're not going to get to the, you know, infinitely perfect.
Not right now. That's
this
right.
Life, so.
That's right.
So we're going to have to make, the, like I said, those choices.
Yes, that's right.
Valuable, which one we're going to fall.
Like Paul said, I die daily, every day. Right? I keep my body under, right? Lest after I preach the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway, right? I'm not going to go there. I'm going to continue to do and follow after Christ with all my heart, right? Anybody else? Anything else?
Grace. 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 Grace.